Excuse me. If you have a Bible with you this evening, would you turn with me in it to Ephesians 2, those 10 verses we read together earlier. So we're going to spend our time this evening, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. If you watched the news early this year during January and February, you'll have found it hard to miss coverage of what's known in Hollywood as awards season. It was particularly well covered this year, thanks to Colin Firth and company, holding up the British end of things by winning awards for the King's Speech. Now, if you've ever been awake enough and probably suffering insomnia, you'd have to be to sit through the Golden Globes or through the Oscars, you'll have witnessed a very bizarre phenomenon, that of the acceptance speech. You see, every year when the award for Best Actor or Best Actress or Best Makeup on a Dog is given out, they look shocked when their name is read out. I can't believe I've won. I'm so excited. And they get up and they thank everyone from their therapist to their manicurist to their dog and their mother. And they say, I couldn't have done it without these people. These people are so special to me. If it wasn't for that person who touched me, touched my heart when I was 12 years of age, I wouldn't be the actor I am today. But of course, you know, as you watch these people making these speeches, they really don't mean a word of it. They'd have been surprised if they hadn't won the award. You can always see the people who haven't won, their faces fall and they're really clearly crushed by the fact they haven't won this golden statue. Thanking everyone else is just an awards night tradition. What they really mean is I deserved this award because I worked jolly hard for 2 weeks this year to win $25 million making that film that you went to watch. Other people may have contributed, but it was really me. It was my talent, my glory, my charisma that won the day. Now imagine with me, if you can, that this evening we're holding our own awards ceremony. You can have an award for whatever you like. Take your pick. It's on me. And you're receiving a Lifetime Achievement Award this evening. You come up to the stage here and I give you a microphone and you receive this award. And you're asked to make a speech about how you become the person you are today. Have you always been the way you are? Or have things happened in your life that have shaped you? What about anyone who's involved? Has anyone had a significant influence on your life? And if so, who were they? If you had to stand here this evening on the platform, what would you say? In the verses we have before us this evening, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Ephesus their life story. Or at least he presents them with a highlight reel. He presents them with their speech, if you like. If they were called to speak this evening, they could stand up and they could read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. But how about you this evening? Would you be able to join with those Ephesian Christians and stand up this evening and say, my testimony, my life story is bound up in these verses? And if you wouldn't be able to do that this evening, would you like to be able to? Keep those questions in your mind as we see this evening that Paul says that broadly speaking, the life of any Christian can be summed up under three headings. Who you were, who you are now, and who made the difference. Who you were, who you are now, and who made the difference. So the first thing Paul says then from verses 1 to 3 is who you once were. If you're a Christian here this evening, this is who you once were. Last year I read a biography of a man named Graham Seed. It's the incredible story of a man who was, from a very young age, involved in drink, in drugs, in football hooliganism. He was involved in anything that was illegal. He had his hand in that particular pie. He was in and out of prison more times than he can remember, and he eventually ended up living on the street. He became so ill from alcohol poisoning that he almost died on several occasions alone, on a cold park bench in Middlesbrough town centre. But due to a remarkable chain of events, Graham Seed got to hear the gospel from a church group who worked among the homeless. And even more remarkably, when he woke up in hospital having passed out and almost died from liver failure, he saw these Christians sat next to him, and one thing led to another in the providence of God, and he was saved. And he's now an evangelist for Christ in Teesside. The reason I share this story with you is to put Paul's opening words into some sort of context. We look at men like Graham Seed, and there are many others. We've probably all got names of of men and women who were that bad before they knew Christ and are now ministers and evangelists and whatever else. People who God has saved out of the most appalling circumstances. We look at them and we say, how good is God? How amazing is God? He can save crack addicts. God can save drunkards. God can save these wicked people. On the whole, we see ourselves, when compared to these people, as pretty good. As if saving us wasn't that difficult. I mean, that guy was a crack addict. That guy was a hooligan. I've never done drugs in my life. I've never beaten anybody up. But we do allow ourselves to think like that. That somehow our testimony isn't quite as exciting or quite as extraordinary as other people's. We show that we've missed something quite important. So that Paul makes explicitly clear in verse 1. He's writing to ordinary folks, just like us, ordinary people with ordinary stories. He writes these words. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Paul says, ordinary people, just like us, you were dead. That's one thing that's often said about preachers, isn't there, that they like to use hyperbole. They like to exaggerate just a little bit to make the point and to get a response from those who are listening. Now, whether there's any truth in that or not, that's not for us to discuss this evening, but that's not what Paul is doing in this verse. When he says that people are dead in their trespasses and sins, what he's actually doing is making a factual statement of the state of everyone's spiritual condition outside of Christ. So if you're a Christian here this evening, Paul is saying that before you knew Christ, you were dead. Spiritually speaking, you were dead. You had no pulse, no heartbeat. There was no life in you at all. Spiritually, you were dead. But if you aren't a Christian here this evening, he's making a comment on your present spiritual condition. But if that is that, you might say to me, well, I don't feel very dead. I don't look very dead. I'm sat here this evening. I'm breathing. What does Paul mean? Lots of people have never made a profession of faith, and even those who make a big song of rejecting Jesus seem very much alive. Watch Match of the Day week by week. We see footballers who earn millions of pounds a month, and their minds are really just focused on buying their next Ferrari or their next house or the next wag. They don't think about God, but they seem quite alive. Perhaps you've read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. If you want a bit of light bedtime reading, I wouldn't recommend it. But perhaps you may have read the book by Richard Dawkins. And he's got a very active and very alive imagination. He seems very sharp. The personalities of celebrities we see on the front pages of the tabloids, they seem very much alive. These people give no thought to God. So how do we square these things with Paul's claims of deadness? Well, he explains himself in the words that he uses in connection with this death. The words he uses are carefully chosen, and they get right to the heart of the matter. He says, those who don't know Christ are dead in transgressions and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Paul is saying that without Christ, every one of us is a rebel. Every one of us has broken God's law, and we stand as a failure before him. So therefore, we're dead. Or as Paul will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 18, we're alienated from the life of God. Well, that's the point. That's why this death matters so much. It's because life isn't found in athletic ability. Life isn't found in the ability to buy Ferraris and huge houses. It isn't found in a sharp intellect or a scintillating personality. It's found in a person's soul. That's the thing that matters most of all. That's the thing that's eternal. That's the thing that's going to last forever. But people who don't know Jesus as their Saviour, Paul says, are as unresponsive to the message of Christ as a corpse. So a life without God, no matter how to the full it is lived, it is a living death. This is the tragedy of fallen human existence. As humans, we were created by God to live for God, and yet left to our own devices, we'd rather go our own way to a life of death. Before we knew Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, the Bible says our lifestyles were shaped by the ways of this world. We followed everyone else like sheep being led to the slaughter. God was not in our lives, we didn't care. We didn't want him in our lives. We were content with being in the world's in crowd. And of course, Paul says this shows itself in the way that we lived. Look at verse 3. Paul says, we were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. Passions of the flesh, or as we might also call it, the sinful nature, describes the very heart of a person without God. It's what defines them. There's nothing they can do to get rid of this sinful nature. The sinful nature is characterized by complete selfishness. It's what governs all that a person without Christ does. They live to please themselves. And that was all that mattered to us before we were saved. Our own world, our own self-indulgence, our own pleasure, our own success. We did what we wanted. We thought what we wanted to think. We went where we wanted to go. We had no concern about what God thought. He was the last thing on our minds. We thought we were free. All the time we felt fine. We didn't feel dead. In fact, we felt quite alive. Very content with the way that life was going. But all, Paul tells us, was not right. All was not well. We had no right to feel content. Look at the end of verse 3. Paul says these words. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were under God's wrath, under the anger of God. He was very angry with the decisions that we'd made, very angry with the way that we'd lived our lives without a thought to him. He'd created us and we turned our backs on him. And Paul says that's the way we are by nature. We're all born that way. If you're a Christian here this evening, this is how you once were. You were once destined for hell without hope and beyond the help of any human institution. I wonder, do you ever consider that? Do you ever take time to dwell on what you once were? The testimonies of people like Graham Seed and others so often affect us because we can really see the difference that God has made in their lives. Once he was a violent drunk, now he's an evangelist. And yet what has happened outwardly, as incredible and wonderful as it really is nothing compared to the work that Christ has done on the inside. And this applies to every Christian. Perhaps you were brought up in a Christian home and you were saved when you were 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age. Or perhaps there might have been someone who was a child of a tyrannical dictator and they were saved. It doesn't matter where you start off. We all start in the same place. Before you were a Christian, you were spiritually dead. And that's where you still are if you haven't sought Jesus as Saviour. You had no hope, no life. Whatever the outside looked like, that was the inward reality. This is important to remember because it provides a backdrop for what Paul will say next. The glory of what we are now is only truly seen against the backdrop of what we once were. What are we now as Christians? That's what we see secondly this evening. As Paul tells us in verses 5 to 7, what we are now. What we are now. Verse 4 begins with one of the most important words in the whole Bible. It's a short word. It's one you won't find in a theological dictionary. But it's so important. That word, of course, is the word but. And how we should thank God for that word. Without that phrase, but God, there'd be no hope. We have to close our Bibles in despair this evening and weep at the end of verse 3. But that word introduces something wonderful. It introduces the fact of God's great love, which Paul tells in verse 5, has made us alive in Christ. And so once we were dead, once we were hell-bound sinners, now we're alive in Christ. Can there be a greater contrast? Is there a greater contrast anywhere than death and life? First question we have to consider once we've come to terms with this glorious news is what does it mean to be made alive with Christ? How has Christ had to be made alive? How can he as the Son of God have been dead when death is the punishment that's reserved for sin? For the Apostle Paul, in his famous sermon of Acts 2, the Pentecost sermon, provides us with the answer. He's preaching to a gathered crowd in Jerusalem. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So the reason for Jesus' death then, of course, was his death on the cross. He died on the cross. And Peter says this death wasn't an accident. This death was part of God's plan. It's part of God's purpose that Jesus Christ should be crucified, that he should be punished for the sins of his people. And his death didn't happen as a result of sin. Not his own sin, at least. It was our sin that he was punished for. It was our sin that meant that he had to die. Our sin was put on him and he was punished for it. He was put to death for our sin. But Peter had something amazing. He says, Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. Why? Because God raised him up. Because death couldn't hold Jesus Christ. Death couldn't hold the perfect Son of God. Because when he died, he defeated death. He proved that he was in charge of death. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in Revelation 1 verse 18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has the keys. Jesus has the ability to lock and unlock. He's in charge of both death and hell. And none of his people will ever have to face them because of his victory on the cross. His death and resurrection means that we are now alive. We never have to worry about death or hell. They've been defeated for the Christian. See, verse 5 tells us that when God made Christ alive, he made us alive with him. We were made alive with Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so we rose from the dead. This is called union with Christ. It means that Christians are united, they're joined to their Saviour. The amazing thing is that it means for us that when Jesus died on the cross, his death was counted as our death. Which is why our sins are counted as being paid for. Added to that, his resurrection is our resurrection. It's our new birth, our new life in him. But our new life doesn't stop there. Paul, in verse 6, assures us of more blessings in Christ. Incredibly, he says that we are his, we are this very moment seated with Christ in heaven. Now, I want to put Paul straight here a minute. We know Newport's a wonderful city. I was born just across the road. It is a lovely place, but we know it's not heaven. So what does Paul mean? Think about the fact of our union with Christ. Where is Christ right now? Where is Christ at this very moment? Christ is in heaven. We're united to Christ. We're joined to Christ spiritually. So spiritually, we're there too with our Saviour. Well, this has huge practical implications, doesn't it? Consider prayer. Prayer is one of those things that we always struggle with as Christians. What goes through your mind when you pray? Do you sometimes wonder if you're heard? Do you sometimes wonder if you're just talking and sort of, it doesn't go any further than this room? It seems as if prayer has a long way to go, doesn't it? It travels from our mouth to the throne room of heaven. That's quite a long way. Because we're in Christ, we're right there with him. When we pray, we're on the inside. We've got immediate access to our Saviour because we're in him. So when we pray, we don't have to worry about how far it's got to travel because we're in him. It also helps us as we think about death. Because we're in Christ, death cannot hurt us. It's lost its sting. Christ has drawn the sting of death. We're already seated with Christ. Our place is reserved. And this leads on to what Paul has to say in verse 7. He says that God did this so in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, soon this earth and this universe and all that is in it will be gone. The devil and all those who remain outside of Christ will be banished forever to hell. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth where God and his angels will dwell in perfection forever. But Paul says he'll not be alone. He says everyone that's put their trust in Christ will be there with him. And Paul says this is a certainty. There's no doubt that this will happen. If you're a Christian here this evening, Paul says you will be in heaven with Jesus. You will be in that new heavens and that new earth. And that's comforting. We live in a world where very little seems certain. If you saw the budget a couple of weeks ago, you'll have been suitably depressed. Petrol prices have gone up in spite of the tax not going up. Job cuts, NHS cuts, education cuts. We don't know how these things are going to affect us long term. Only time will tell. There's so much uncertainty, so much difficulty. But of this one thing, this one vitally important thing, we can be absolutely certain. We need to have no doubt. If you're a Christian here this evening, God has already got a place reserved for you in his heaven. We gave nothing to God. We didn't deserve anything that God gave to us. In fact, all we deserved was his condemnation. And in eternity, we'll never forget that. Nor will we ever forget how we got to heaven. It's all of Christ. Throughout the ages, we'll be in a state of continual awe. We'll be in a state of continual astonishment. We were sinners, and now we're made righteous through Christ, and now we dwell in eternity with God. All that God has done will be admired forevermore. But shining brighter than anything else will be his astonishing grace that made it all possible. The reason for our certainty is that all of this is done ultimately for God's glory. If one sinner, one person, one of God's people fails to make it to heaven, God's glory will be spoiled. To understand the significance of every soul, imagine sitting here this evening was a Rembrandt or a Picasso or a very valuable painting. Imagine just cutting out one little square out of the middle of it. Imagine cutting off a part of the Mona Lisa's frown. Would that painting still be priceless? Would that painting still be worth that much money? Would people still flock to see those paintings? And so it is for God's glory. If one person, one of his people gets left behind on that last day, it'll be ruined. And God isn't prepared to let that happen. His glory is just too important because he is God. And he cannot, and he will not, fail. So we've seen then this evening who we once were. We've seen who incredibly we are now as Christians in Christ. And thirdly, and finally this evening, we'll see from verses 4 and 5 and 8 to 10, who it was who made the difference. Who made the difference? In our introduction, we consider the great American institution that is the speech, the acceptance speech at the Oscars, the Golden Globes. And we saw that how, although actors thank everyone from their mom to their makeup artist, what they really mean is, I'm great, I did it all, give me a round of applause, please. What about us as Christians? What does your speech look like at this point? We've already said who you once were. We've said who you are now. But who do you say has made the difference? Who made the difference in your life? Who brought you from death to life? Did the difference come because you tried really hard to change your ways and set yourself to follow God's law perfectly? Did it come because you went to see a holy man, perhaps a priest, and confessed your sin to him? Did it happen because you came to church twice on Sunday? Paul gives the answer in verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. By grace, you've been saved. It was all God's work. It was all him. He achieved what with us would have been impossible. God could have given us 1,000 lifetimes to try this. He could have given us 1,000,000 lifetimes, and it still would have been impossible. In verse 10, Paul tells us that we are the way that we are today because of the work that God has done in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Everyone on earth, every single human being was created for God's glory. And every one of us, of course, failed in that to live up to that glory from birth. But as Christians, we're God's new creatures. We're made alive in Christ Jesus. It was God's will and God's plan that we should be made this way. It was all his work, all his doing. He gave us a new life. He gave us a new heart so that our lives can be transformed, so that we can live differently. This was beyond us. We couldn't achieve this on our own. It was all of God. The reason why God was compelled to do this lies in two words that Paul uses in these verses. The words mercy and grace. The mercy and grace of God is what compelled him to save us. But what are mercy and grace? And what's the difference between the two? Stuart Olliott, in his book on Ephesians, has an illustration about two boys who break panes of glass in a greenhouse. And the man whose greenhouse it was able to speak to the culprits. He said he could deal with them in one of two ways. Either you could deal with them by law or by grace. To deal with them by the law would mean taking them to the police station and having them punished, having them pay the fine and having to repair it and do community service and whatever else. But he decided against that. He said although they deserved such punishment, they would not be getting it. He said that's mercy, not getting what they deserve. But he said he'd go further than that. He'd actually treat them with kindness. He would give them his friendship. He would pay for the panes of glass himself. And that, he told them, was grace. It's not difficult to see how the mercy and grace of God help us, is it? God's anger has not fallen on us because he is rich in mercy, verse 4. Instead, he heaped blessing upon blessing onto us. Spiritual resurrection, guaranteed acceptance by him, and a sure place in heaven when we leave this world. He's not just forgiven us and left us to start over. He's not just said, I've forgiven you up to this point now, from here on, go and do your best. Rather, he's called us. He's adopted us into his family. We can call him Father. He's made us his very own. Because it's by grace that we've been saved. Paul puts it another way in verse 8. He says that all we receive from God, you know, just this, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. A gift that we didn't deserve, a gift we didn't even know to ask for. And because it's a gift of God's grace, there's nothing we could do to earn it. I'm afraid it's Christmas morning again. Imagine it this way. You've just bought your youngest son or your grandson a PlayStation 3 with a load of games and a really, really expensive, lovely present. Or you've bought your wife a diamond necklace or your husband a set of golf clubs. And what sort of response do you expect? Do you expect joy? Do you expect gratitude? Perhaps a hug and a thank you very much, darling. Or thank you very much, Mum. Thank you very much, Grandma. That's a wonderful present. Or do you expect them to look you in the eyes and say, that must have cost you a fair bit. It must have cost you an awful lot of money. Do you mind if I give you a check next week? I haven't got the cash on me now. How awful would that be? Christmas morning to have the person you've just given this gift to, the person you've thought so much about, say, well, can I give you the money for it? It's the wrong response. Completely. And so it is with salvation. It's a gift from start to finish. We offer nothing to God. We simply accept. Now, if you aren't a Christian here this evening, this news should be really liberating. You can't earn salvation by trying really hard. You can't earn salvation by coming to church regularly. You can't earn salvation by paying enough money. Because Jesus has already done it. All you need to do is ask him to share his victory with you by confessing your sin and your need of his help. If our salvation could be earned by our trying really hard or by our paying with money, do you think God would have paid the ultimate sacrifice of sending his son to the cross? It was all of God. It had to be that way. He gives salvation. He enables the faith to accept that salvation. He enables us to believe in him and receive his love by faith. But that doesn't mean that works are unimportant. Paul tells us that the place of works in the life of the Christian in verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says, well, We don't earn our salvation by doing good works. We're already saved. That's as Christians, we're saved. That's it. There's that end off. But he says, because we're saved, we now want to live a life that glorifies God. We now want to live a life which which is worthy of our calling. We don't get saved by our works, but one of the reasons we are saved is that we can live lives which glorify God here on earth. He's made us new. He's placed each one of us in a certain place at a certain time. It's not fate or some sort of bizarre luck that you're in Newport in 2011. God has put you here so you can do good works where he has placed you. God has put you in this church at this time. So as you close this evening, what should we take from this passage as we look to another week in work or with our families or wherever it is we go? But if you're not a Christian here this evening, I hope you've seen that salvation is all of God. You cannot save yourself. Nobody but Jesus can provide what you need to be made right with God. I also hope you've seen how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the wrath of an angry God. Bow before him this evening. Seek his forgiveness. When you do, you'll have that guarantee and acceptance into heaven. But the Christians here this evening, the message isn't vastly different. How often do you dwell on the fact that God has done this incredible work in you? How often are you moved by the fact that God sent his own Son to bring you from death to life? How often do you humble yourself before God and say, God, you did it all. God, I couldn't bring anything to this. This week, consider how you were before God, before you knew God. You were unresponsive. You were ungodly. You were deserving of hell. And then consider what you are now. What by grace you are. You're resurrected. You're in Christ. And you're heaven bound. As we've seen already, we'll spend eternity praising God for his grace. We'll spend eternity praising and being overawed by God's mercy. So why not start here on earth this week? Not just in our words, but also in our lives. As we live as those who've been created in Jesus to do good works. Amen.